This time. Okay. When we come to chapter 8, notice the first verse. And I can't go into all of 7. I'm sorry. You know, I apologize. What you get in that chapter, after the beginning part of 7, where it gives the analogy of marriage and how the marriage bond is broken, therefore, just like that, when we die with Christ, we're no longer responsible or under the bondage of the law. You then get a section where there's some questions asked. Well, then, is the law sinful? Is the law the problem? No, the law is not the problem. The magnifying glass is not the problem. Sin is the problem. You can't blame it on the magnifying glass. And in fact, if you try and live under sin, it's just going to bring, if you try and live under law, it's just going to bring to the point where you just find out how evil you are. So then the question comes, well, man, if the law brings death, well, did something good bring something bad? No, the problem's not the law again. See, the problem is with sin. Then I really honestly believe from verse, I think it's 14, to the end of the chapter. Let me confirm that because it would be critical. 14 to the end of the chapter of 7. Well, some would say, 14. I believe we have now the struggle not of a lost man trying to be justified by law. We have the struggle of a regenerate man. Whether it's Paul personally or not doesn't matter. That's another big argument. Is this Paul or isn't it Paul? Is he writing in the first person? Is, you know, all this type of thing. The point is, we have the history of a regenerate man who's trying to contain this sin in his life by putting himself under law. And he keeps getting frustrated because he finds out that the law, it doesn't constrain sin in his life, it just excites it. And the whole thing is, hey, we're not under law, we're delivered from law. Law's not the way we're going to control a sin in our life. First of all, we have to understand our position. We died to it. It has no more rule over us. It has no more right. It has no more power. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The rest of the sentence, you know, most of your translations will tell you, is not really in the original in the first verse. It is really at the end of the fourth verse. It means this truth that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus is not contingent upon our walk. If that end of that first verse, which is, again, you know, not supported by the manuscripts, it's supported at the end of verse 4, would appear to make that truth contingent upon our walk, which is not the case. Now, you'll notice that this no condemnation, in Adam, condemned. The state of no condemnation. We are removed completely. We are removed completely from any scene where condemnation might come in. Why? Because we're in Christ Jesus. Just like Noah was in the ark, we're in Christ. I was telling Larry when I was reading, there was something interesting a brother pointed out. He said, with regard to Noah and the ark, he didn't tell Noah to take, you know, 8 huge railroad spikes and drive them into the outside of the ark, and as long as they hung onto the spikes, they'd be saved. And there's a lot of people today who think, as long as I hang on. But that wasn't it. God shut them in, it says. That's security. And when we're in Christ, we're secure. And there's no condemnation. We're not living in fear of judgment. 4. There it is again. See the word 4, verse 2? By the way, verse 1 of chapter 8 is kind of a summary of chapter 5. There's no condemnation. We have peace with God. We've been justified. Verse 2 is really a summary of chapter 6. We've been set free from the law, the regulating principle of sin and death. You realize the word law can mean 3 things. It can mean the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So sometimes you're reading, it talks about the law. It's really referring to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. It can obviously refer to the law, meaning the Ten Commandments and all that's associated with them. But the word law also means a regulating principle. For example, all of us right now are subject to a law. What is that law that we are all subject to?
Natural law.
The law of gravity. Every one of us right now If you looked at the world, I don't know exactly where we are. We might be hanging upside down. I don't know. We don't realize it, but we're subject to the law of gravity, aren't we? It's a regulating principle. You throw the ball up, it comes down. And it's regular, and it's a controlling factor. What he's saying in verse 2 is, the regulating control of the spirit, not of the flesh now, the regulating control of the spirit, which is associated with the life in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the regulating control of sin and death. As guilty, we needed forgiveness. As condemned, we needed freedom. This chapter is a freedom chapter. What this chapter is going to show us is that in Christ Jesus, we are freed from a lot of things. And one thing we're freed from is the regulating control of sin and death. Well, what is the regulating control then? It's the Spirit of God. See, it isn't law that regulates us. It's the indwelling Spirit. For what the law could not do, verse 3, is a summation of chapter 7. Verse 1 is a summation of 5. 2 is a summation of 6. 3 is a summation of 7. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. That's what the man in 7 had to learn. That the law is addressed to the flesh, and the flesh is corrupt. The flesh is weak. The flesh is no good. It's working with a lousy tool. It's working with terrible material. And that's why it can't accomplish anything. But God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. You know, judgment upon sin. Not only our sins, but judgment upon sin was taking place, took place at Calvary. See, He took not only my sins, but He came down and took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He's not sinful, but He put Himself in our position, and He died in our behalf, and sin was condemned. In other words, I died. God said, we're finished with that realm of things. I'm pouring out my judgment upon sin in the flesh. It's no good. I'm done with it. Now, God dealt with it, but it hasn't been removed from our life yet. See, at Calvary, sin was dealt with, but it hasn't been removed yet. And that's what gives us the problem. He says He did this that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and underlined this word, in us. Not by us. You see, God condemned sinful flesh. He said, I'm done with it. It's finished. It's no good. There's no use trying to work with it. And He did this that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The terms there are passive. It's something that's done to us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we walk under the regulating control of the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. As we are led by the Spirit of God, and not led by our own desires and the desires of the flesh, the things that the law wanted us to do are actually carried out in our life. What's reproduced in our life by the Spirit? Righteousness of God. The life of Christ, is it not? Isn't the life of Christ really reproduced in our life by the Spirit when we're led by the Spirit? Don't we really live the life of Christ when we're led by the Spirit? We yield to the Spirit? And thus all the righteous requirements of the law, all the law, the things the law wanted us to do are done. Now, he's going to give a contrast from 5 to 11, and I'm moving, you know, extremely fast. So verse 1, we're free from condemnation. Verse 2, we're free from the law, the regulating principle of sin and death. Number 3, verse 3, we're free from the law and its lack of power. Verse 4 through 13, we're free from the controlling influence of the flesh, the natural mind. Now, I'll just give you a correction in 6. Those who, verse 5, live according to the flesh, this fallen nature we have within us, they set their minds on the things that deal with the natural man. But those who live according to, or are led by, or directed by the Spirit, their minds are taken up with the things of the Spirit. And now your next verse, 6, says, "For to be carnally minded." That's not really what the original says. The original says, "For the carnal mind," or "the mind of the flesh" is the best translation. "For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace." The natural mind is at enmity with God. The way we think naturally is just not God's way of thinking. It's contrary to the way God thinks. In fact, if you just note this, Colossians 1:21 talks about how we were at enmity with God by wicked works of what? Anyone remember that verse, 3:21? 1:21, I'm sorry. "And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." In your mind. And in 3:10 he says this, And put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We're no longer controlled by the natural mind, because the natural mind is death. It's contrary to God. But the spiritual mind, the mind that's led of the Spirit of God, is the mind that brings peace. So in verse 8 he says, "Those who are in the flesh." Who are those who are in the flesh? Those who are still in Adam. Those who are under the control of the flesh. They cannot please God, because by its very nature, it's anti-God. It's contrary to God. But he says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The indwelling Spirit is proof that we're no longer in Adam. And he says, if you're going to be in God's family, if you're going to be under Christ's headship, the indwelling Spirit is a necessity. In fact, it's the power of the new life. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of His, verse 9. Now, what's that do to any charismatic teaching that the receiving of the Spirit is a second blessing? If you don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ. Well, if you're not Christ, where are you? You're lost. So this whole point here is that we are free from the direction of the... You know, we just don't think naturally anymore when we have the indwelling Spirit. Oh, we can allow ourselves to do that. But as we come to the Word of God and we renew the mind, we don't think naturally. You know, the natural man goes after the things that he sees. You know, he puts all his interest and all his investment and all his time and all his money in the things that he sees. But we're interested in eternal things. We're interested. We live by faith. We're interested in things we don't see. The natural man, you know, justifies all kinds of weird behavior. The natural man says, you know, it's okay for women to be with women and men to be with men. And they justify that. And we can go right down a list of all kinds of things. The natural mind would okay and rationalize and concoct totally against the mind of the Spirit, the mind of God. You know, let me just say this to you. Sometimes just sit and think about the fact that your mind actually thinks about spiritual things. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that we, who are so rebellious and so far from God and by nature and by practice sinful, actually sit, and you want to spend a Saturday sitting here listening to the Word of God. The world doesn't understand. I mean, you lost it, you know? You don't have all your marbles. Here you are driving 3-4 hours, spending a day, a night, wanting to listen to the Word. They just don't understand, do they? The natural man receiveth not the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. It's a whole new mindset, isn't it? To be in Christ and to be led not by the desires of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God, is a whole new mindset. We just think differently. We have freedom from the flesh. Verse 14 and 15, we have freedom from the fear of God. We don't operate on that principle, do we? Because, you see, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're not led by the Spirit of God, you're not a son of God. One of the characteristics of someone who's in the family is that they are led by the Spirit. And that's particularly true morally. But we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have a position of closeness to God. You know, the moment you understand that you're close to God, you stop trying to get close. One of the problems is, as Christians, we don't understand how close we are, and we try to get close. We try to work, you know, we try to do things in our life. That's like Romans 7. But when you realize we're close, we're in God's family, we are sons. How do we know we're sons? Because we have the Spirit. And we're free from fear. 16 and 17. We're even sensitive. We have sensitivities that we didn't have before. We suffer, at the end of verse 17. If indeed we suffer not for Christ, but with Him. You see that word there? It's not the fact we suffer for Christ, we suffer with Him. We have the same sensitivities that Christ had. You look at the world, make you sick? You look at sin in your own life and in the world, bothers you. You see what sin has brought about in the lives of men and women and children? And you're sensitive to it. The Lord stood at the grave of Lazarus and He cried. Not because Lazarus died. He was going to raise him from the dead. He saw the effects of sin. And you know, when we have the Spirit of God, we're sensitive with the sensitivity of Christ. We can not only suffer for Him, we suffer with Him because we have that same sensitivity. He lives in us. We're free in verse 18 through 30 from corruption. The bondage of corruption. This world is corrupt. This world is dying. We see it all around us. But we as believers, we who are in Christ, are freed from all of that corruption. We're free, verse 26, from ignorance. We go through life, all this corruption around us, all the things that are happening around us, all the circumstances of life that come upon us because we live in a corrupt world. And we don't know how to pray. We just don't know how to pray. The things come in upon us, we just don't know how to pray. We're ignorant. But we're free from that by the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for us. Spirit prays. We're free from circumstances. Verse 28. All these things come in because we're still in a corrupt world. We're in a decaying world. But we can know that all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to His purpose. So we're free from circumstances. Despite all the circumstances, we know we're in the purposes of God. We're free from uncertainty, or uncertainty, whatever the word might be. Because, you see, verse 31 tells us, no one can bring a charge against us. We don't have to sit in fear. We're sure of heaven. Verse 30 tells us that, in fact. It says, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. We know where we're going. It's already finished in God's sight. It's a concluded matter. We're going to glory. In His eyes, we're already there. So we're free from all the circumstances of life. We're free from insecurity. 31 to the end. Look at the insecurity all around us. Men have no hope. You know what Paul said? We sorrow not as others who have no hope. We know. We know that we've been justified by God and no one's going to change that. We know that no one's going to separate us from the love of Christ. This chapter, as often said, it starts with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And obviously we have just skipped along the mountaintops of this chapter. But I urge you to go back to that chapter with the thought of freedom. With the thought that it is the Spirit of God. Remember the flesh and the Spirit? They're contrary to one another. Galatians tells us that they fight against one another. They're contrary to one another. So when we're led by the Spirit of God, we're not led by the flesh. So the power of deliverance. We have to know the truth, the positional truth, but the power to live this life does not come from me. It comes from the Spirit of God. Now, what does the Spirit of God use to lead me? Is it my, you know, my feelings and then, you know, what I think of the matter? The Word of God. You see, when we talk about being led by the Spirit, here it is. The Spirit would take my attention to the Word and illuminate the Word and teach me these things concerning my position and where I am in Christ and my blessings and all of God's purposes. And it's as we yield to the Spirit's leading through the Word of God that we're going to have victory. That's the family problem. We overcome sin not by self-effort, not by trying harder, not by putting ourselves under law. We overcome sin by realizing it has no more power over me. I died to it. I died at Calvary. I live in Christ. And God has given me the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me through His Word. Now that is, you know, about as fast as you're going to cover chapter 8, probably ever, hopefully ever again. But I want to move on to 9, 10, 11, at least try and get it done in 23 minutes. 9, 10, 11 is obviously, if you know anything about chapters 9, 10, 11, it is an area where there's great difference. And unfortunately, at times this difference results in hostility. It is a section where, at the end of this section, the next 23 minutes, you might be at my throat. I hope that's not the case, but you might be. If you disagree, then let's talk about it. Let's go to the Word. But the main thing is, let's see what God is saying to us. Let me ask a question before I start 9, 10, 11. How many of you have ever prayed for someone to be saved? Well, I got a lot of friends in the room. This chapter is a national problem. Are these chapters 9 through 11? Obviously, it's Israel. Chapter 8 closes with the assurance that you and I are secure. No one will ever separate us from the love of God. We're in. But the Jew steps up and says, oh yeah, is that right? You're secure. You don't have any worries. Nobody could ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Well, let me ask you something. What about God's promises to Israel? Whatever happened to them? I don't see them around. I don't see them being fulfilled. And you're so sure that God's word to you is true, you can count on it, you're definitely secure. Well, you know, this gospel that you talk about, I don't see Israel anywhere in it. So what makes you think you could be so secure? Because God made promises to Abraham. And I don't see them being fulfilled. Therefore, His promises to you, I don't know why you're so certain of everything. And that's what Paul's going to do now. He's going to defend the righteousness of God and His dealings with the nation of Israel. These three chapters are now Paul defending God against accusations that God is unfaithful to His promises with regard to Israel, that that God cannot be believed, and in fact that God is unfair in the way he has dealt with Israel and mankind. In the beginning of chapter 9, he goes over, "I tell you the truth," he said, "I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I wish I myself were accused from Christ, accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." And he goes on to tell you, having poured out his feeling in his heart for this nation, remember it's the nation, he says, they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the tabernacle, temple, and all that, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. And from whom cometh to the flesh Christ came. In other words, Christ actually came through this nation, who is over all blessed God forever, eternally blessed God. There's an expression of the deity of Christ. He says, they had all of these benefits. God worked with them uniquely amongst all the nations of the earth. He worked with Israel. And yet, they don't have it. They've been set aside. Despite all these things, despite all the promises. So in verse 6 he says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." Ah, he says, this condition of Israel today isn't because God's word has failed. It isn't because what God said would take place isn't taking place. It is taking place. It's just that you don't understand what God meant by what he said. See, you think that God's promises were to the nation of Israel and that everyone who was a physical descendant in this nation was going to be blessed. He says, no. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And I believe you could say this, they are not all Israel, the nation, who are of Israel, the man. In other words, everyone who is born into the Jewish race is not necessarily those to whom the promises were meant. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. How many children did Abraham have? Two. Who were they? Isaac? Ishmael. God made a choice. God said, the blessing to the nations, my promise to Abraham, is not in Israel. It's Ishmael. It's in Isaac. God made a choice between those two. He said, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. Well, let me go back up. He said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. The children of Ishmael in that case, but illustratively children who are in the flesh. Those who are not in Christ, they are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, Abraham had two children by two different wives, right? Yeah. Isaac had two sons by the same wife. Here's a case where we could say, yeah, well, I understand God making a choice between these two men. They came from two different wives. Now, here's Abraham. He had two different wives and two different children. I can understand that. Oh, well, how about Isaac, who had only had one wife and two children, and God made a choice between the two children? That's what he says. For the children were not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. He says, of these two children of Isaac, they hadn't even lived yet, they hadn't done anything, but God made a choice between them. It said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now let me just say something to you there. It's looking at Jacob and Esau as heads of nations. Jacob became the head of Israel. Esau became the head of the Edomites. And if you go to the end of the lives of those nations, you will see that this ultimately came true. He says, what shall we then say, verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it an unright thing? Is it wrong for God to make these choices between Jacob and Esau? Is that wrong of God? Is there unrighteousness? Certainly not. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, I asked you how many of you prayed for someone to be saved, and a lot of you raised your hand. I don't know if you realize there's a real deep theological problem that you expressed. And you expressed something you may not really believe in. When you pray for someone to be saved, you ask God to be selective. You said, God, save my mother. God, save Harry. God, save Joe. You also confess that unless God does a work, that person won't be saved. Just by praying for someone who's saved. We say all that. We say, God, I want you to go into that person's life and I want you to save them. Well, wait a minute. You're asking God to do something in Joe's life. You didn't ask him to do in Paul's life. You're asking God to kind of show favoritism, aren't you? You're asking God to be selective. And then you're admitting, Lord, unless you do something, you won't be saved. What the lesson, I believe, of this chapter is this is, and we read it here, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will compassion on whom I will have compassion. He talks about Pharaoh, and I will harden whom I will harden. But notice verse 21. There's a question asked. After we read this, it says, oh, well, if that's the case, if it's up to who God chooses, if it's up to who God chooses, he says, will the thing forms? He says to him, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? How can God find fault with me if he didn't choose me? Is the question. I think that's a question we'd all ask in our minds, right? How can God find fault with me? If it depends on who God chooses, and he didn't choose me, how can he find fault? Paul says, hey, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump? That's a key phrase, from the same lump. What is the lump in this chapter? In its context, it's Israel. In its application, I believe it's all mankind. You see, there's two different views, and they're probably present right in this room. There are those that God believed, that God looked down through time and saw who would believe this gospel and chose them, elected them. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I have no doubt that's present in the room. You believe that God looked down through time, saw who would believe this gospel, and chose them. There are others who believe that God looked down through time and believe that no one would believe because they're all corrupt. You see, the lump of Israel, God's statement, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, is said to a nation. When Moses was up on the mountain, they made the golden calf. And by rights, they all should have died. They all should have died. Did they all die?
No.
Why didn't they? Because God showed mercy on some, and he didn't show mercy on others. Now, some say, that's not fair. I mean, it's not fair for God to show mercy to that person, but not to show it to that person. Well, you know, if the whole lump's bad, That's exactly what happened to Israel. They all were lost. They all deserve judgment. We say it's not fair. You know, there's another way of looking at it. Isn't it remarkable that he chose any? Isn't it remarkable he showed mercy to even one? If they all were lost and all under judgment, and all should have died, if he comes in and just picks one, wouldn't that be an act of grace? Now, when we say God looked down through time, we say, yeah, but what that means is God actually created people that he's not going to show mercy to, and therefore they're going to go to hell. And we begin to question God. Well, if I take the view that God looked down through time and saw who would believe and elected them, it also means God looked down through time, saw those who wouldn't believe, and still went ahead and created them. You haven't solved your problem. God created people he knew wouldn't believe. So if you say he looked down through time and saw who would believe and elected them, that means he went on and went ahead and created all those who wouldn't believe, knowing they wouldn't believe and they'd wind up in hell. So either view you take, you see, we come back to the point of if we dare, we question God's purposes and plans, don't we? We, the finite clay, begin to question the potter. And what he's driving home is this: all Israel would have been doomed if God didn't show mercy to some. And all of Israel is not what's in God's purposes. What's in God's purposes are the ones that he has chosen to show mercy to. And so in chapter 9, and for sake of time, we're just going to move on, but the sake of chapter 9, look at verse 29. Unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. If God hadn't promised a seed through Isaac's line, all of Israel would have been destroyed. It was a gracious thing on God's part to be selective. Someone has said to a speaker one time, I don't understand how God could hate Esau. And the speaker said, I think it was Spurgeon, I don't understand how he loved Jacob. So it makes a difference how we approach it, doesn't it? We say, that's horrible. God chose one and didn't choose another. Or we could say, isn't it remarkable and gracious that God chose one when he could have condemned us all rightly? Remarkable thing. Now, so we have, I believe, in chapter 9, the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign will is being worked out. It's not the way men thought it would be worked out. There isn't this big nation right now moving on. But God is working. He's faithful to his word. He's not unrighteous. He's not working just the way we think he would work and fulfill his promises. That's the problem. You see, he's working in a way right now through a remnant. But when we come to chapter 10, it's not the sovereignty of God, it's the responsibility of man. Oh, some say, well, if it's all based on God choosing out of this terrible lump here, this evil, wicked, corrupt lump, if God chooses to show mercy to some, and by the way, if the opposite of showing mercy is hardening, then what is showing mercy? Softening. You see, God doesn't have to harden. The same sun that bakes the clay melts the butter. The same sun that makes the clay harder melts the butter. The same gospel works those two same effects, doesn't it? It makes man harder. The more you present it to him, it gets harder and harder and harder. But when it comes with mercy, it softens. Now we come to chapter 10. What he wants to say is this: Israel's problem was one of unbelief. Israel's current condition is because they rejected the Messiah. They went about trying to establish a law by righteousness. I mean, a righteousness by law. Verse 3 of 10. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish his own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, here's God wanting to offer righteousness, and Israel says, forget it. We'll earn our own. And that's why they're in a condition they're in now, because they miss Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to any who believe. And what he goes on to show in chapter 10 is this. Israel is responsible for its current position. The sovereignty of God does not take away from the responsibility of man. You and I, with our finite minds, may wrestle with that, but it's the truth of Scripture as I see it. And you're going to have to go through those Scriptures and say, is that what it says? In other words, and I've said this many times, this is the way Spurgeon put it. When we preach the gospel, we preach that gospel like it all depends on man. We lay out the responsibility of man. If he doesn't accept this gospel, he will be held accountable. But we pray like it all depends on God. You see the two sides? Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. I preach the gospel, I lay it out there. I lay out man's responsibility. I lay out the grace of God. I love it. I lay out the love of God. I lay out the provision of God. I put down the black cloth. I put down the diamond of the gospel. And I preach it like it all depends on you. But I pray, as all of you who raised your hand, that God will work. You see the two sides of the coin? God is sovereign. God will work according to his plan. Take lost humanity that could have been dumped. When Adam sinned, he could have just dumped humanity. Could have just dumped us. But he's chosen to show mercy to us. At the same time, everyone's responsible. And he says, hey, listen, guess what, Israel? This message has been near you. This message was available to you. He says, you know, they can't believe unless they hear the message. You can't be believing the message unless you hear it. Well, how will it be preached unless there's a preacher? And who's going to preach unless they're sent? And he says, God even sent you the preachers. God sent you the gospel. Just like the heavens go out to the ends of the earth, this message went out to you. It was right there. That's what he's saying. Notice verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He says this message has gone out to Israel, and they rejected it. Israel is responsible for its lost condition. Now, let me just give you, in 2 minutes, a statement here. And if you disagree, I still love you. Please talk to me. I believe everyone that is in hell will be responsible for being there. They can't claim ignorance. They can't claim I'm not responsible. They can't claim that God didn't offer them a solution. But I believe everyone to heaven won't be responsible for being there. In other words, they'll be there because of the mercy of God. Now, this is just not theoretical truth with me. People get into big theoretical arguments. It's practical to me. Because Paul said it best, I think, when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That should impact our life. It's just not some theoretical argument. If you're a saint this morning and you are bound for glory, I believe it's because God chose to do a work in you and in me. I don't know why. Why me? We all ought to sit there and say, why me? It ought to overwhelm us. What, am I better than somebody else? Am I more intelligent? You know, when the gospel was preached to my neighbor and he rejected it and I accepted it, it's because I'm sharper, wiser, I saw the whole thing. No, I'm as corrupt as the rest of the lump. It's a mystery. And Paul goes on to say, but guess what? There's a day coming in chapter 11 when Israel as a nation will be restored as a nation, and God's word will be fulfilled. And that's the sum and substance of 11. And you might say, well, what's that mean to us today? It means this, that God's word is faithful, and whatever he says he's going to do, he's going to do. You see, it's true with Israel, but it's also true with us. God has made promises with the nation. The nation deserved judgment, but God showed mercy and kept the seed, the line of the seed going. God is even working today, Paul says. He saved me. I'm out of that race. God has a remnant of Jews who are being converted. And he says there's coming a day when they're going to be brought back to a place of prominence in this world again. When Christ returns and the nation of Israel becomes the center of blessing to the earth, God's word's going to be fulfilled. Well, that's not only encouragement to Israel, that's encouragement to you and I. You know why? Because if he fulfills his word to Israel, which he said he will, that's just another proof that what he said about you and I being in glory will happen. So it's a national problem, and God has a solution, and as always, the solution is Christ. When the nation recognizes Christ, there'll be restoration. Let's just close in prayer, and we'll take another break.